Let's get our Bibles out.
All right. I figured if you have to wear a mask, I should wear a mask. But it's really me. All right. Romans. We are in Romans chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Oh, it is so good to see you guys. So good to see you guys. Thank you for coming out. I know that there are some that don't feel the freedom or at high risk and don't feel comfortable to come together yet. That's fine. We've provided plenty of hand sanitizer. I'd ask that you maintain social distancing between other family units that may be nearby you. If you're all family and you're comfortable with each other not having COVID-19, that's fine. Hang out together. This is a changing time. The last 2 months have been very difficult for all of us. And I want you to know that God's been with us through this. Though unseen, He is present. Though unseen, He loves you so very much. And can I tell you this? He has never stopped moving on behalf of His people. And it's so good for us to gather together again. You know, that's always been a source of strength for the entire church down through the ages. There's something magical and special that happens when we're together, face to face, in a live setting. We lift our voices and join them together with 100 million angels in praising God together. It's tough to do that in front of the TV set or the computer screen, so I am glad you're here. Romans 15, just like in nearly all of Paul's epistles, in Romans he lays out the theological foundation of the book first. That's the first half of the book, theologically, what God's done for us. Only then does the apostle share with us what our responsibility is in light of what God's done. But he never varies that. It's always, in fact, the biblical emphasis is not on what we can do for God, but what he's already done for us. Amen? That's where our love and devotion starts. It's in response to a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Paul takes that same exact stance, and now in this section, he's going to talk about the daily outworking of our faith and application in our walk with the Lord. So the first eight chapters of Romans, the theological foundation was laid. Chapters 9 through 11, the Jews were asking, well, how do we fit into this whole kingdom program? You're the apostle of the Gentiles, but there's a significant Jewish remnant out there that believe in Christ Jesus. We've accepted him as the Messiah, Son of God that he is. What about the nation of Israel? So he outlines that in those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapter 12, he begins this theological application of it, the outworking of our Christianity in the life of believers. Paul would address a similar thought to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continuously continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. God is working in you. But the force of the original language is to continuously continue in that process. There's no such thing as stasis for the Christian. We're always moving forward, and if we're not moving forward, we're falling backward, whether we realize it or not. The biblical emphasis is always on what God has done for us first, not what you and I can do for God. That's the difference between Christianity and religion. Christianity is praise God for his sending his son and washing away all of our sins. Praise God in heaven for the love that has brought us to the foot of the cross and redeemed us from our wickedness. It's not what I can do for God, it's what he's already done for me. And in humble gratitude, because he's imparted his Holy Spirit, it's in humble gratitude, I can say thank you, Lord, for your great love, your tender mercies. The context of chapter 15 flows out of two chapters before, 13:8, love, for the day is near. That's what binds us together. That's what draws us together when we can meet together. It's the love of Jesus Christ. That is the common thread that binds all of us together, regardless of age or race, background, creed, gender. Love, for the day is near. If you ever have a question you need to ask about the propriety of your actions, always ask this. Is it the love of Jesus Christ that motivates me to do or say this? Is it the love of Jesus Christ that motivates me to do this? Always a good question to ask. Never open your mouth unless the love of Jesus Christ is moving you to build up, to encourage, to edify. There's way too much criticism out there in the world. Shouldn't be a part of the child of God. Love, chapter 14, tells us that love should cause us to bear with one another in our differences. There are differences here in age, likes, dislikes, music tastes, clothing styles, a thousand other issues. But it's the love of Jesus Christ that binds us together. That's the common thread we have. So never argue over non-essentials. It's not worth it. Love is binding. I'd rather you win the argument than to enter into any kind of debate. I'll just give it to you. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. And especially these gray areas that he's been addressing us here, like a diet and special days that you keep. In chapter 14, in verse 1, he had described those that were weak in their faith, that didn't feel the freedom in dietary issues or getting away from the Jewish Sabbath. And Paul described them as weak brothers. I think today we would call them legalists. They feel comfortable in living with a long list of do's and don'ts instead of the freedom in the Holy Spirit to let him lead and guide and navigate us according to his word. But there are some people that are very drawn to religion because there's a long list of do's and don'ts and you can check off the boxes, and there's a sense of satisfaction in that. There's no freedom in that. Paul would write the Galatian church and say, the letter of the law kills. What does it kill? The law kills off, legalism kills off love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what legalism does. That's why you never want to be a legalistic Christian. They thought it was more spiritual just to eat vegetables. Texas Roadhouse begs to differ with you. Some considered one day more holy than another. Oh, if you're not, I've actually had some people tell me, if you're not worshiping on Saturday, you're going to hell. Give me chapter and verse for that. I know the Sabbath is kept by Messianic congregations. That's fine. I have no problem with that. Until they tell me if I don't go to church on the Sabbath, I'm going to hell. We worship Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead on Sunday. That's what we celebrate and have been for 2,000 years. I don't say it's the only day to worship, quite frankly. I think we should be worshiping 7 days a week. All of them are holy days. Paul's summary in a nutshell is, don't do anything claiming your freedom to do that. Don't do anything that truly offends a brother or sister in the Lord. It's just not worth it. Don't force your own way, your will. We've been tested on that these last 2.5 months. My will is, I don't care what the law says, let's get together. It's our Christian right. Some would say our Christian duty. However, Romans 13 says, obey the civil authorities that God has placed over you, because if you rebel against them, you are in fact rebelling against God. Paul wrote that when Nero was on the throne, who was a total tyrant and a dictator, and loathed and despised Christians, and yet Paul said, obey. So, I felt absolutely bound. I know that there are other churches that were bringing lawsuits, and that's fine. That's between them and the Lord. But God impressed upon me the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I'm not going to take people to a civil, secular court and sue them because of my rights. Can I tell you, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Slaves don't have rights. I'm more a citizen of heaven than I ever am a citizen of the United States of America. We may have constitutionally guaranteed rights, but as a Christian coming to the Word of God, I surrender all of my rights to him and his authority. He said, obey the government. He didn't say you have to like it. He said, just do it. And so I have felt, and I'm sorry if I have inconvenienced you. It was not my intention. But if we are not bound by the final authority of God's Word, what are we bound by? Do you believe the Word of God is the final authority? I do too. Not the Constitution, not what the governor says or even the president says. We have constitutionally guaranteed rights, but the final authority in the life of a Christian must be the Word of God in application. And we will be tested on these things as we have been these last 2.5 months. You know, the church in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, as the leadership gathered together, what they had was some issues between Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews were saying, when these Gentiles eat meat that's been sacrificed to idol, that really, we used to really struggle with that. They still got blood in the meat. They sell it to them in the marketplaces after it's been sacrificed to an idol, and still got blood in it. You know, they like their steaks real rare And that's just an offense to a Jew. And so the Jerusalem council has said, hey, be sensitive to one another. Don't demand your own way, you know. Don't want to prevent or don't want to cause anything to stumble us in dietary laws today or the days that you worship. But there's lots of gray areas where the scripture is not dogmatic. Like, for instance, the use of alcohol. Some of you have extremely strong feelings on the freedom to use alcohol or the abstention from alcohol. I understand that. But I will not allow that to be a cause of division in the church. If you like to imbibe in alcohol, it's not forbidden in Scripture. Paul even commanded Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So I can't go against Scripture. I can't say if you're not a teetotaler, you're going to hell. Moderation in all things is to be practiced for sure. You're allowed to drink, but if you ever drunk and come to church, we'll be talking. Okay, are we clear? But some of you feel the freedom to go dancing and some of you don't. That's fine, but these aren't the issues that should be used by the devil to divide the church, or the type of music that you like, or clothing styles, or things like that. Verse 15, or verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong, we who are walking in freedom, we who feel the freedom in our dietary laws and days of worship, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So for everything that was written in the past, oh, this is a highlighter passage. Everything that was written in the past, the whole Old Testament, written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. There's one need in America today. It is hope. The reason that we've gathered together this morning is you need hope. You need some strength. You need somebody to come alongside of you. And that's what we do best when the church gathers together. But notice in verse 1, Paul identifies himself with the strong Christians. In other words, you're free in Christ Jesus. Not free to sin. Let's make no mistake about that. You're not free to indulge the flesh. You're not free to go out and do what the sin of the world dictates that you do. We're free in Christ Jesus in these gray areas. These are matters of conscience then between you and the Lord. Inquire of God, Lord, is it okay if I do this or do that? Is that okay? Or do I have the freedom to do that or should I abstain from that? And it may be different for everybody in here. But we don't judge each other over those kind of issues. So many issues. My older brother one time said, Jim, you love hot dogs. And I said, I sure do. He said, do you know what's in those hot dogs? I said, I don't care. I don't care what's in them. If I was stupid enough to read the back of the package, I probably wouldn't eat them. But I love hot dogs, so I'm not going to read the back of the package. Ignorance is bliss. Haven't you read that? It's in Scripture somewhere, I'm sure. You have the freedom to eat hot dogs. You have the freedom to not eat hot dogs. That's fine. Some of you feel, I want to be a vegetarian. I feel that's a more healthy lifestyle. That's fine. Just don't be militant about it with others that feel differently. Plain and simple. We don't force our views upon others. Failings, as described in verse 1, are not sins, but matters of conscience. Matters of conscience. Like being a vegetarian. Issues that really have no clear direction given us in Scripture. As Paul called them in chapter 14, verse 1, these are disputable matters, but don't dispute over them. Don't dispute, don't argue, don't wrangle. Live a life that is more considerate of the feelings of others, not selfishly demanding our own Christian or civil liberties, especially if it stumbles other people. Do you believe that the church should set an example in the world today? I do too. That's why we haven't been able to meet for the last 2 months. Romans 13 said the civil governments are to be obeyed. I didn't like it, but we had to obey them. We couldn't have church together. Praise God that we can today. Thank you, God. Thank you, President Trump. If it were not possible because of God's intervention and President Trump, we wouldn't be here this morning. So I'm grateful, and I think that's a good standard for all Christians. Are you grateful this morning? Are you grateful for who God is and what he's done for you and how much he loves you? He gave his own son that we could gather together and worship him. on all days of the week. And we're all in this thing together. That's why we don't judge. That's why we don't arbitrate on issues you feel the freedom to indulge and I may not, or vice versa. I won't allow those to become issues of division. Consideration for another person's conviction, that's what love does. That's what love does. I don't care about my own rights. If you're a vegetarian, I promise I won't serve you pork ribs at my house. I think it's to your loss. I'll eat them as soon as you walk out the door, but I don't want to offend you or stumble you. That's fine. I can eat vegetables. It won't kill me. Well, it may, but that's what love does, though. Love says the other person is more important than myself. Doesn't Scripture say esteem others as higher than yourself? We're really tested on that when people treat us like a slave. The Scripture describes us as slaves of Jesus Christ. But the real test, whether you can wear that well or not, is when you're treated like a slave. I can deal with that. It's fine. That's all I am, a slave. Bearing with one another means more than just tolerating your individual likes and dislikes. It means loving on you and encouraging you. God bless you. It means if they're vegetarians, then buy them a sack of carrots and have them fricassee them at home. That's fine. It means to lovingly uphold them, to encourage them, to respect them. That's what love does. Look at verse 2. I love this. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Edification, that's what building up means. It means to build an edifice. Building each other up should be the goal. Not me, not getting my way. I don't care about those things. Certainly I have to be a senior pastor in a church. There are decisions to be made. But I'm not here to dictate terms to you on matters that are disputable. You want to worship on Saturday? Worship on Saturday. God bless you. You want to eat meat or you're a vegetarian? God bless you. That's fine. I'm totally good with that. I want to build up, encourage, and edify, not demand that you see everything my way or vote according to my political party or like the same things that I like or dislike. That's not what binds us together. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, as he quotes the Psalms, here's Psalm 69, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus is our example in all things, isn't he? He's the supreme example in selfless living. He didn't live to please himself. He lived to please his heavenly Father. Shouldn't that be our goal as well? I just want to please God. I'm not a good legalist. If I was, I wouldn't be wearing a Hawaiian shirt. I'd be in a three-piece suit and tie, and those that do, I feel that's great. But we have the freedom, I understand in Scripture, to not dress that way. We're all dressed appropriately, but I don't really care whether you wear shorts and a t-shirt and flip-flops or a tuxedo. I really don't care. I don't judge you by what the clothes you wear. I hope you don't judge anybody else by that. Ooh, you're wearing that brand? Oh, please. I'm not sure what a brand is. Everything I've ever had has got the tags ripped out of the back anyway. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. That's what it said in John 6 and verse 38. And that should be our goal as well. Live in such a way as to please God, and everything else will be fine. Just make it your personal goal. I'm going to live in such a way as to please God. That's what I want to do every way I possibly can. It's not about me. It's not about my rights, but living to please God and build guys like you up. I'm nobody's judge. All of us have sinned and fallen short. Amen? There's an old saying that says, those that live in glass houses should not throw stones. And it addresses that issue. Jesus said in one of the Gospels, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I'm not that person. Isn't it interesting that the only person in that entire crowd when the adulterous woman was brought before Jesus, the only person in the crowd that had the right to stone her was Jesus, because he was without sin. He was the only one had, but he said, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. That's so instructive to me. I want to build up others. That's what Jesus spent his whole life doing. Verse 4, for everything that was written in the past, the entire Bible was written for our example. There are good examples that we should follow, and there are some real boneheads in Scripture. If you have ever read it, like some of the kings in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel, every one of them was a bonehead and a moron. And that's putting it lightly. Most of them were up to their eyeballs in sin and adulterers and idolaters. I mean, just bad, bad people. I want to learn from their example. Don't do that. But then the good people, you look at David worshiping in the Psalms. Oh, I want to worship like David. You look at the wisdom of Solomon. I want to be as wise as Solomon, but unencumbered by 1,000 wives and the self-indulgent lifestyle that he lived. So always look for the examples of Scripture, whether good or bad. But all of Scripture, it's a guide. It provides encouragement, hope, and promises of blessing. How many of you would like to be blessed? Read the Word of God. Did you know in the book of Revelation, it's the only book in the entire Bible that says you'll be blessed if you just read it? You don't have to understand everything about it. You'll probably have many questions. Feel free to ask those or ask the pastoral staff before or after service or anytime during the week or give us a phone call. That's not a problem. But it says you'll be blessed if you just read it. It's all about Jesus and his second coming. It's simple. Victory as a Christian takes persistence. I'll bet you've already discovered that, though, haven't you? You got to hang in there for the long haul. It's been said that Christianity isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. And it really is. But victory, quite frankly, in all walks of life, takes perseverance. I found out it took McDonald's restaurants 22 years to make their first $1 billion. 22 years. Suppose they hadn't persevered. Where would we get our Big Macs? That's a fundamental life question, isn't it? It took IBM 46 years to make their first $1 billion. They hung in there. Still in business today. Xerox took 63 years to make their first $1 billion. Boy, if we would only apply that level of determination to our Christian walk. Amen? Amen? We're in this for the long haul. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement. Do you want to highlight that one? You do if you are in need of endurance and encouragement this morning. God alone gives endurance and encouragement. And quite frankly, that always leads to unity in the body of Christ. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity doesn't mean that we see everything eye to eye. That's not what it means. Unity means we acknowledge that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is what binds us together, and everything else is rather incidental. It's a mature acceptance of the fact Jesus died to make us one. It's not our likes and dislikes, or whether we feel the freedom to eat or drink this or that, or Sabbaths, or holy days, or holidays, or political parties. We can't afford to let the non-essentials divide the body of Christ. And yet I've seen Satan do that before. It never fails, and I just want to give you a heads up and ask humbly, in Jesus' name, please don't do this. Don't call the church office in November and say, who should I vote for? Number one, it's against the law for me to tell you. Do you want me to start a prison ministry? So don't do that, please. But secondly, don't ask how we voted. We vote our conscience as you do. But I don't want these things. Some have left our church over who we have voted for. So don't ask. Don't tell. I don't want Satan to ever use any of these things against us. You vote according to Scripture, according to the Word of God. Some people I know shy away from elections because, well, we're choosing between the lesser of two evils. The only perfect man went back to heaven 2,000 years ago. Of course we're voting between the lesser of two evils. We only got evil people to choose from. What do you want? Choose the lesser of two evils. Bathe it in prayer. Search out the Scriptures. Know what they believe and why they believe it. And see if it matches up with your Christian conscience. Vote accordingly. But please don't call the church. I'm not in the business of giving you secular advice on who you should vote for. You should vote for the Lord Jesus Christ. You should vote for his lordship in your life on a daily basis. You should vote to be in God's word every day. Spend time in prayer every day. Worship him every day. That's what I want you to vote for. There is grace that allows a wide variety of expressions in our faith. Regarding these scriptural gray areas, Calvary Chapel's not for everybody. Some people like priests in fancy robes. We got a catalog last week. Did you see that, Kathy? This one guy was wearing a pink robe with floral patterns on. I was going, I don't think I could do that. I know that there are some liturgical churches that maybe those guys look good in pink and purple and flowy robes and stuff like that. I think that's great. I know that in some churches they got statues and thick drapery and gives people a sense of holiness. But others of us treat the gathering together of the church as more of a celebration. That's us. That's me. In a nutshell, you know, I've never felt that a church service should feel like a funeral service. It should be a celebration of who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. But in this, in these gray areas, there's a spirit of love, a spirit of unity that allows each other the freedom to have different opinions. Do you remember the scripture that says, Peter, love covers a multitude of sins? Well, shouldn't there be enough love in the body of Christ to cover a multitude of differences of opinion? Yeah. So God bless you guys. I'm not going to argue about it. I see people argue about dumb stuff. Well, what's your favorite sports team? Well, my favorite badminton team is the team from Yugoslavia. You know, who can? I don't care. You, those things are important to you. God bless you. That's fine. You like sports, then play sports. Quite frankly, what most people do is watch sports, not play sports. I'd rather have a pickup game of flag football in the backyard any old day of the week than to watch some hot rod $5 million a year sports fanatic on the field doing it. It's fun when we engage in sports rather than watch them. But we don't want to bring that spectator mentality to church. You're not here to watch a show. You're here to connect with God. You're not here to watch a concert. Secular venues do that with smoke pots and lasers and stuff that we could never afford in this church. We're here to worship God. We don't critique each other's singing ability. We make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's what we're here about. This is real unity. And Paul describes it well there in verse 6, so that with one heart, one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, accept one another then. Isn't that simple? Accept one another. You like short hair, wear short hair. You like long hair, wear long hair. You want to wear X, Y, or Z or paint your nails or what? That's fine. God bless you. I don't care. Those just aren't real issues. Not to me. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. The Jews, understand this, had a problem with Gentiles getting saved. They thought that salvation came through the Jews, thus was only for the Jews. So what Paul's going to do is share a whole series of quotes out of the Old Testament whereby God had hinted that it was always his will that Gentiles, non-Jews like you and I, were coming into the kingdom of God, and God would weld us, Jews and Gentiles alike, into one body called the church. And now I understand that Jesus and his disciples went only to the Jews in the beginning of their ministry, but as the Jewish nation rejected him and his message, he increasingly turned to the Gentiles, as did his disciples. He, at first, it said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, but later he goes through Samaria. Remember the woman at the well? Yeah, and Perea and Decapolis, the other side of the Jordan River. But he only did that after the Jews rejected him. So their rejection of Jesus, quite frankly, has opened the door for you and me. I'm grateful. I am grateful. So in the quotes that he has here, starting in verse 9, it outlines all of these hints, these little nuggets of the Gentile inclusion into the family of God, and that God himself would weld together Jews and Gentiles. And so we're not differentiating between whether you're of Jewish descent or non-Jewish descent anymore. All flesh God was interested in saving, to bring him into his family and into his kingdom. I am so grateful for all the times Jesus said, whosoever will. Jew, Gentile, old, young, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. There was always this all-inclusive invitation that went out without discrimination at all. And Paul, in these passages here, he quotes from Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, the Psalms, and Isaiah. This guy knew his Bible. Can you quote portions of Scripture from each of those four books? Oh, my. What's the difference? He read his Bible more than we do. He read his Bible more than we do. That's all. Paul would tell Timothy, Timothy, study to show thyself approved. I think every Christian should dig deeper into the Scripture with every passing year that they walk with the Lord. Dig deeper. Dig deeper. Look for that personal application. We don't read the Bible because it's the legalistic thing to do. I read the Word to get to know its author. I don't idolize the Bible. I idolize the one who wrote the Bible. But you know, I'm impressed that Paul knew his Scripture so well. In verse 10, again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, this is the offspring of David, will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad for the many places in the Old Testament that says God wants to save us all. The best of us, the worst of us, the Jews, the non-Jews. Why does God want us? Have you ever wondered, why does God want to save you? Who am I that God should want us? Who am I? Like Paul said, he was the chief among sinners. Well, he could only say that because he hadn't met me yet. Hadn't met you. That should humble us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is not willing, according to Peter, that any should perish. Our message is God loves you. Our message to the world isn't legalism or telling them they're going to hell if they're not worshiping on Saturday. Or if you don't like country western music, there's something wrong with you. You got an evil spirit on you or something. Whoa, whoa, whoa. We got to back up from all of that stuff. You're a what? And you think you're saved? You're a Democrat? And you think you're saved? You're a Republican? You think you're saved? You're an independent? That must mean you stand for nothing. No, all of the Bible. Verse 13, may the God of hope. Hope is so important. God refers to it nearly 90 times in the 66 books of the Bible. Hope is a fundamental need of mankind. That's the one thing the church can offer the world. Jesus loves you. He died for the sins of the world. Accept him as Lord and Savior. And he is the God of all hope. He's the God of all comfort. Let's make sure we make our way to the foot of the throne. You can't conjure up hope by self-effort. It's the gift of God given to those who seek him. Do you need hope this morning? I can't give it to you, but God can. Do you need some reason and meaning and purpose in your life? The God of all hope and the God of all encouragement wants to impart that to you this morning. All he needs from you is an open heart. Swing wide open the heart, the door of your heart, and say, Lord Jesus, make my heart your home. Lead me, guide me, give me this sense of hope and destiny. Can I tell you, I've been at total peace throughout this whole pandemic because he's got my life and has for 48 years in the palm of his hand. Doesn't he have you right there? Remember that old spiritual? He got the whole world in his hands. He got the whole wide world in his hands. He got the whole world in his hands. He got the whole world in his hands. You and me, brother. Yeah, we could sing 48 verses of that. We love pork chitlins, Lord. He's the God of all hope. I can't conjure it up through self-effort. It's given through the power of his Holy Spirit. So I ask his Holy Spirit to fill me every day afresh with his fruit, his spiritual gifts. I need him. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. So every day I want to talk to him. Every day I want to walk with him, because that's what you do when you're in a relationship. You talk, you communicate, you share your hurts and wounds and feelings. Can I tell you this? Never give up hope. Never give up on God, who is the God of all hope. He'll never give up on you. That I can promise you. He and only he can fill you with joy and peace, as verse 13 says. It's the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. You know that. That's his part, as we continuously continue to put our trust in him. That's our part. The result is an overwhelming sense of our hope in God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's one of the many ways that the Holy Spirit can manifest himself to us. Well, Paul begins concluding his letter. He must be a preacher. He's so long-winded. He starts concluding his letter in verse 14, and he'll go on for another chapter and mention a kajillion people in closing to say hi and goodbye to. Verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You put yourself in God's presence. It's the Holy Spirit's job to complete you, to perfect you. That we call that sanctification. It means he increasingly conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ. You're not there yet. You're a work in progress, and that's the Holy Spirit's job, not yours. Christianity isn't a 12-step self-improvement program. It's a surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He begins changing you from the inside out. My job is surrender. My job is laying down in my life, offering myself a living sacrifice every single day. It's his job then, as I'm in his word, as I'm in communication with him, as I'm praying and worshiping, he changes me. If you'd have known the Jim Etheridge of 48 years ago, the chances are good you wouldn't have wanted to have had anything to do with me. I didn't want anything to do with myself. I'm still very much a work under construction. I am not the man I used to be, praise the Lord, but I am not yet the man I am going to be. When Christ Jesus shows up for you and I, we're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to see him and we will be like him, John says, because we will see him as he is. There's a transformation day coming, but in the meantime, we're in a process called metamorphosis. We're in the process of being one thing but becoming another. But never give up on the process. Don't throw in the towel. These things just take time. It was 25 years between the time that Abraham was promised a son and descendants. 25 years he had to wait until his son was born. And then God asked him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Oh, my. It takes time. There are no shortcuts. No shortcuts at all. We wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. So he goes on in verse 19, by the power and signs and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached the word to everybody. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Illyricum, that's an interesting place. It was a Roman province north of Macedonia. Today, Albania, Serbia, Croatia, and Slovenia. Do you realize that until very recently, it was a capital crime, punishable by death, to share the gospel in Albania? It was a federal breach of law for you to be a Christian. So deeply rooted was paganism there. And these are the very areas that Paul said, I took the gospel to so they could walk in freedom. And today, in many of those parts of the world, Christians are being persecuted severely. It was a capital offense in Albania until most recently. Interesting how times have changed in some ways, and other things have remained exactly the same, like persecution. Verse 20, Paul says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. How opposite that is to the mindset of Taco Bell and Burger King. And you go, what in the world does Taco Bell and Burger King have to do with this passage of Scripture? Do you realize in times past, both of those chains would always let McDonald's restaurants do all of the demographic studies in the various cities, where was the best place to put a McDonald's restaurant, and they would allow McDonald's to pick up the tab for the expense of demographics studies and surveys, and then they would build a Taco Bell or a Burger King on the opposite street corner. Building on what? Another man's work. Yeah, I don't know if they still do that or not, but they let somebody else pick up the tab. Paul says, I feel exactly the opposite. I don't want to build on another man's work. So how come churches do that today? Why do churches do that today? Oh, but it's not a Baptist work over there. We got to plant a Baptist church. There may be three other churches on the four corners of that intersection, but there's not a Baptist work. Is there a Christ-loving Jesus work based on the Word? Then there's no need. Don't plant in another man's back pocket. Calvary Chapels used to, in years past, require 10 miles of separation between each of the Calvary Chapels. They've gone away from that. Today, Calvary Chapels build on top of each other. I praise God in heaven, we have 48 Calvary Chapels in Colorado. 48 of them. But in some towns, we have 6, 8, 10 Calvary Chapels. In the small town, you're thinking, why are we building on top of each other? Go out east where there's not a Calvary Chapel. There's not one in Ellicott. Let's put one in Ellicott. There's not one in Lyman. Let's put one in Lyman. How about Goodland, Kansas? There's nothing in Goodland, Kansas, not even a good restaurant. Let's plant a church there. Why can't we put churches where the need exists instead of, well, that's not the demographically richest section of town. This is the fastest growing section of town. What does God want you to do? Maybe he wants you to plant a church in an Iowa cornfield, and you'll never have more than 25 people in attendance. If it's the will of God, that should be your will as well. In Orange County, California, where Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa got its start, there are 48 Calvary Chapels in one county. In Orange County alone, there's 48 Calvary Chapels. And you're going, guys, come on, spread out a little bit. Let's not build on another man's work. That's what Paul said. Why don't we follow the example of that scripture? Verse 21, rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. I want to evangelize people that have never been evangelized. I want to tell people about Jesus that have never heard the story about Jesus before. This is why, verse 22, I've often been hindered from coming to you. I'm busy doing the work of planting churches. Verse 23, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, since I have been longing many years to see you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I've circled Spain in my Bible. Paul is not saying everybody here is saved. He's sensing that I've done what God asked me to do here, and it's time to move on. Imagine this one man who lived in Jerusalem now taking the gospel, his heart's desire is to take it to the ends of the earth, as far away as Spain. That was his heart's desire for a long time. And, interestingly enough, it's not recorded for us in the Bible, but early church fathers tell us that Paul took a fourth missionary trip that's not recorded in the book of Acts between 62 and 67 AD. He had plenty, 5 years to take another missionary trip. Clement of Rome, in his epistle to the Corinthians, and several other pieces of New Testament literature of the 2nd and 3rd century, say that Paul did travel to Spain. Think about that. One man's evangelizing the whole Roman Empire, and he doesn't even have a cell phone. He doesn't even have a car. He doesn't even have a computer. And he's reaching the ends of the earth. One man. The world has yet to see what one man can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that we can do incredible things. Paul took Jesus at his word, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He said, I'm on board with that. Wow. If he did travel to Spain, it explains a lot of the depth of their religious background and faith in Christ Jesus. But he says, I hope to visit you while passing through there, verse 24, and have you assist me on my journey there, for after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. He's just wrapping up his third missionary trip, and he's taken up a love offering at all the different churches to help the poor church, beleaguered church in Jerusalem. I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there for Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern Greece. We're pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to him, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain. He's committed. I see it as every likelihood that he went. And visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in full measure of the blessing of Christ. In other words, I got no doubt at all that when we come together, God's going to give me a word for you. Do you need hope? Do you need encouragement? Do you need Jesus? All of these things are found in Christ. You have no greater need than God in your life. And the way to God is through Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Whatever need you have today, and I want you to think about that for just a second. What is your greatest need? You personally. You don't have to look around the room. And this is not a rhetorical question. I want you to do a little soul searching for just a second. What's the thing that bothers you most? What's the thing that's most on your mind today? What's concerning you? I know that some in this family have lost loved ones. My heart breaks and grieves for those. The God of all comfort is right here in our midst. Where two or more are gathered, Jesus said, there I'll be in the midst of you. Jesus is in the seat next to you, knocking on the door of your heart, saying, why don't you let me have that issue? You need hope? Why don't you let me? Just ask. Just ask. It's yours. You need encouragement? You need consolation? Oh, just ask, precious child of mine. Just ask, and it's yours. Let it be so, Lord. Let it be so. Let it be so. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers. Fairly strong language. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray for one another. Carry one another's burdens. Get in each other's life a little bit. That's been hard to do with us not being able to get together. But we got to be there for each other. Can I tell you, I love you guys. I've missed you so desperately. But I've been bound by an authority that is greater than both of us. It is God's word. It's been very uncomfortable. I've hated having to do it. Closing the church I never thought I'd see in my lifetime. And there's some states in the union where the governors are clamping down harder than ever on them and don't see that they'll be able to meet again this year. I got a phone call from a good friend of mine in New Zealand that says that because of the COVID-19 crisis, the Liberal government there has told the churches that they will not open again for 2 years. And I asked my missionary friend, do you think that's politically motivated? He said, that's all that's behind it. They hate God. They're so, so incredibly anti-God in this place. And they don't have a constitution protecting them like we do here in America. But can you imagine? Just like it was in the times of Nero, it was against the law to meet as a church. And it is in New Zealand as of this very moment. So Paul says, pray for those brothers and sisters. Pray for me, he says. I think we should pray for each other. I know it's difficult with the social spacing thing and all the rest of that. This too shall pass. Do you know how many times I've said that to myself in the last 2.5 months? This too shall pass. I urge you, brothers, verse 30, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. I just want to bring them a love offering that I took up from the churches and help them out. Verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. I want to equip you for just a moment to impress your friends with your knowledge of the New Testament Koine Greek language. Do you know how you say amen in Greek? It's like this. Amen. Well, there's no magic there. That's right. So what does amen mean? In a nutshell, it means yes, Lord. In a nutshell, it means let it be so. It's a declaration of affirmation. You said it, I believe it. That settles it. Well, what might we say? In another generation, maybe earlier in my youth, I'd have said, right on. Same thing. That's what he's saying. Amen. Let it be so. Okay. What's the takeaway? I want you to work with me on this. Feel free to write this down. You can even use it in conversations with other people. Here's the thrust of this entire chapter. Are you ready? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Did you write that down? Sheer profundity. It's Jesus. What's the main thing? Jesus. Jesus. Not whether you're Republican or Democrat or what kind of music you like or how you like to dress. No. The main thing that you and I must focus on 24/7 is not our differences, but what we have in common in Christ Jesus. That's the thread that binds the church together. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. That's the challenge in the church age today. We're all imperfect, but the love of God binds us together. The love covers a multitude of sins. His love for us, our love for each other. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We just love each other. God is greater than our differences. He's greater than our likes, our dislikes, our prejudices, our predilections. In diet or special days of worship and conduct, the so-called gray areas of life, these are differences that we just don't care about. In these areas where Scripture does not provide crystal clear and explicit direction, grace is called for. Be gracious with one another. If love covers over a multitude of sins, as Peter says, shouldn't it also cover over a multitude of differences of opinion and likes and dislikes? But what stands out to me as well is this whole concept that Paul first brought up in verse 4. Did you catch the word endurance? Endurance. It's required. Christianity isn't a sprint. It's a long-distance marathon. And hope, he mentions in verse 4 as well. Scripture gives us encouragement, verse 5, joy, verse 13, and peace. Who doesn't want that stuff? So be in the Word of God regularly, not for legalistic reasons, not so you can check it off your to-do list for today's events, but so you can get to know God and walk in that peace, that love, that joy. The Holy Spirit, according to verse 16, is the one who sanctifies us. My job is just to be in His presence. So I get in the Word. I get in prayer. Turn on the praise and worship music. I seek His face. And the Holy Spirit begins changing me. I'm a better man when I read and worse when I don't. Can I tell you that applies to you equally? You're a better man or woman of God when you're in the Word and in prayer and in worship than when you're not. If you disbelieve that, ask anybody that truly loves you and they'll tell you the same. Those of you that are married, ask your spouse. My wife sometimes gently reminds me, honey, you haven't had a chance to get in the Word of God today, have you? No, I haven't. What's it to you? How can you tell? Duh. Everything upsets my apple cart if I'm not in the Word of God, so that's my priority. I won't even answer the phone till I'm in the Word of God. I will sit down with a cup of coffee, however. And me and God just begin talking. I cast all of my cares upon Him, and He reminds me how much He loves me. And how everything's going to turn out fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on Him. That gives me hope. That gives me encouragement. I'm so blessed by that. All of us face tremendous difficulties in this life. But remember this, He's the one who not only gives me hope and love and joy and peace and patience, He's the one who empowers me. Empowers me, according to verse 19. He's the one who gives us understanding. He's the one who gives signs and wonders and miracles even in the church. according to verse 19. It's his will that we overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 13 reminds us. What's it look like when you are? Galatians 5, 22 and verses following. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of you really need that. It's yours for the asking, but if you don't ask, you won't receive. Don't do as James and be in a place where you have not because you ask not. Didn't Jesus in Matthew 7:7 said, ask and seek and knock? Didn't he say that? And all of those are participles in the original language. Ask and keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. The door will be opened. Just don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Which of these do you need more of today? Yeah, me, all of them. All of them. So what am I going to do? All day long, I'm going to ask, seek, knock. After I go home and take my nap and take off my stupid mask, eat my hot dog, I'm just going to open up the Word of God again and get back in it. I just love the Word of God, and my journal reminds me how faithful He's been to me. You know how much He loves you? He's got such a wonderful plan for your life, Jeremiah tells us. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, the plans for good, not for evil. God loves you. Stop taking things into your own hands. Give it to God. He loves you so much. He wants to just cradle you in His arms, comfort you, encourage you, bless you. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?